If you'd open your Bibles to the book of Luke as we continue our study, verse 45, and then we're going to get into chapter 20. And this is just after Jesus, they call it the triumphal entry, just after he came into Jerusalem down the Mount of Olives on a donkey and was clarifying to a lot of people who he is as a king of peace. And so it says here in verse 45, and things radically change, obviously, because he's not being very peaceful here. It says here, then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find a way to do it because all the people hung on his words. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to hang on your words. We thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for how it nourishes us. And we thank you for how you take care of us, Lord, how you are watching over us, Lord, as we live in this very difficult life and this very difficult world. And what you're doing is preserving us unto the day of redemption, and we so appreciate that. And I pray that you'd open our eyes to see how you're working and how well you're taking care of us, Lord, and that you would help us to keep our eyes off of the things that despair us and to put our eyes on you. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us that we could walk away different, changed by you. Lord, our dependence is on you for that. And we would walk away, Lord, glad to have been here because of your presence among us. So we ask that you would open up your word to teach us. And I pray, Father, that you would help our hearts to be receptive. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we have Jesus, and he does a radical thing by going into the temple. And he just entered, we understand, Jerusalem on a donkey. And it had been actually, as Israel's king, it had actually been about 600 years since Israel had a king. You know, last king they had, obviously, was taken away by Nebuchadnezzar. And so Israel really hadn't had a king. They were really dependent on the priests and the religious leaders and things like that. Rome was in control. They actually had, you know, the leader of Rome and things like that. And really what he comes in on, we know this, a donkey and as a king of peace. And they were looking for a warrior king. And they didn't want to have a king of peace. And you think about Jesus, and I often say this, that God is a warrior God. And praise God for that. He's a fighter. And it comes across very strongly in imagery, especially when you get into the book of Revelation, that God is a warrior God, that Jesus is a warrior king, and that he does battle. But he does it in different ways that oftentimes people won't recognize or understand. So praise God that he's a warrior king, but he's also a king of peace. And he's a king of peace today. And so he comes to show who he is by offering peace, reconciliation with God, obviously through his blood. And so here he is, and he's offering this peace. And so we think about what he does next. And he goes into the temple. Now, this is the second time that he's done this. He started his ministry by going into the temple and clearing it. We understand this from the book of John, chapter 2. He actually ends his, both on Passover week, he ends his ministry by doing the same thing, Passover week, going in to clear the temple. And so he goes in. Now, the thing is with Jesus, and I'm going to read a little bit from a book. I don't like to read a lot because sometimes it can get really, you know, you can fade out, and I don't want that to happen. But I want to read a couple chapters concerning what was going on in the temple. And here we have Jesus, and Jesus goes in, and what he does is he presents himself, yes, as a king of peace, but also as a king who's willing to do battle when necessary. And he's showing the people that. And so here he is, and you think about what he does next, and the thing I love about Jesus, you know, we get so caught up today, obviously, in what's PC. I like to do things that sort of dig into the PC thing, right? And here Jesus isn't concerned about anything like that. He doesn't show compliance. He doesn't have an attitude of not wanting to rock the boat. He's not Pollyannish and wringing his hands saying, well, God's going to work all things to good, you know, and that kind of thing. He's just not that kind of a God. Because he's a God who deals with truth. And so here he is, and what upsets him, obviously, when he sees especially the temple who represents God, when he sees religious leaders who are to represent God, and to love the people and shepherd them and be their overseers. And when he sees the people being taken advantage of for the sake of money, for the sake of power, for the sake of just making themselves more exalted, then God's totally out of the picture. And he sees this. And what it does, you can almost see this instantaneous anger rising up in him when he sees those things. And it really tells us how seriously he takes worship and the zeal that he has for the things of God. And so we're going to go down through and look at what he does. And so what he does is he takes action. And I hear in point one in the outline, just for the sake of working through this, Jesus clearing the temple of those who desecrated it teaches us that he takes worship of him very seriously. And it's a matter of worship. And I wonder sometimes in defining worship, churches are just, what is worship when you think about it? What does it mean to worship God? A lot of people want to put music with worship. And it is, because music and worship are tied together. But that's just a small part of it. And so here he is, and he has such a strong zeal for worship. And he sees these things going on in the temple. And I have here how we worship and what we allow to take place in the temple of God. And the temple of God's our bodies. It's a lot to kind of wrap your brain around that, too, to actually think that we're indwelled with the Holy Spirit, that we're called the temple of God. You know, that temple that God, the people were worshiping back, was totally torn down in 70 AD. It's history. It's gone. All you see is remnants of it. And it's fascinating when you go over there and see that, you know, how it was built and things like that. But what God chose to do then is to dwell within believers. And how we treat that obviously determines in many ways the nature of our hearts toward him. And that's what Jesus was seeing, because he obviously wants heart devotion. And so we look at that, and we're going to, and so here he is in verse 45, just as we look. And then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. Now, I'm going to try to maybe give us a little bit of a picture of what that was like. We think about Jesus taking action, and praise God that he's a God who takes action. He took it to secure our redemption. And praise God that he's a God who works proactively in the things of our lives. Anybody that procrastinates and who's not proactive toward things understands what that means. Because sooner or later, it's going to nip you, right? And so here we have Jesus, and Jesus is not a procrastinator on anything. He's just proactive, and he goes after these things. And so let's keep this in mind as we look at him cleansing the temple. And we think about what they were doing in the temple and what they were doing to desecrate it. And it could have been hold true that Jesus, when it comes to desecrating the temple today, we have to think about what we allow in our lives, because we're the temple. And we think about Jesus cleansing, and we think about him driving out these money changers, and we think about what we might possibly allow in our lives into the temple of God. And do you think that Jesus is going to be proactive toward getting that out? And then we ask ourselves, well, if we're the temple of God, then what are we allowing that he doesn't want it to be in there? And that's a real challenge, too, because I think every day, that, especially with what's, we're living in such a constantly changing culture. Everything, it's just changing every day. From VR to, you know, AI to you name it. These things that, in a lot of ways, fascinate me. They're actually trying to hook the human brain up to robotics, you know, to a robot itself. These kind of things that technologically blow my mind, but I often wonder how long the Lord is going to tarry concerning these matters. It really makes me wonder. And so here we are, and we're being challenged about what we allow in the temple of God. And I think what Jesus does, and I think what Luke is doing, is giving us an illustration of how serious God is toward the temple. So here we are. It says, and I'll just to help us here, 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So just keep this in mind as we look at what Jesus is doing. A little background. I said this is the second time that he's cleansed the temple. John records the first time, the synoptics, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which synoptics means they're all similar, all record the second incident. It fell at the end of his ministry, and each incident obviously records something different. In the first time, which is really must have been something. Now, a lot of people, when they look at Jesus, the pictures that they draw of Jesus, you know, this good-looking guy with long flowing hair, you know, and what are they doing? You know, Jesus was a carpenter. And those guys were really strong and muscular because it was hard work. He was a guy that understood hard work. I mean, there was nothing simple about being a carpenter back then and putting stones into place, things like that, building homes. Jesus was a really strong guy. I imagine he was very muscular. That's what he did his whole life. He was 29, 30 years old when he started his ministry. His hands were calloused. No doubt his muscles were bulging from the work that he was doing. He understood what it meant to hit your finger and not say a bad word. Not that I ever did that. But Jesus was just, he was just a powerhouse in a lot of ways. You know, and that's a picture we should have. He was a strong man who had a passion for souls. That's the word picture I like to put in my mind. And so the first time when he starts out and he begins his ministry, he's with his brothers and his mother, and he enters into the temple, and I don't know if he had the purpose of going in and doing this, or when he entered in and he saw what he saw, he just lost it. It could be that, but it was a holy zeal for the things of the house of God. And here he is, and he goes in, and what John does is actually, and we're not going to turn there, but he goes into more detail, and says, John 2, in the temple courts he found men selling what? Cattle, sheep, doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. And where they were was in the outer court, and that was the court of the Gentiles. They were not in the inner court. They all were in the outer court. And the outer court was supposed to be for the nations to be able to pray to God, for the Gentiles to be able to pray to God. And he goes to the outer court, and this place was just full of animals. And the people traveled great distances to celebrate Passover, which made it very impractical for them to bring their own animals. So what they'd had to do is go and buy animals, and that's where the merchants come in. They would sell animals at very inflated prices, so that the people could offer what the law required. And so here they were, and they're in this situation, and they were forced to buy the animals. Foreigners had to exchange their money for shekels because they wouldn't accept Roman currency. And then what the money changers would do is charge exorbitant prices. So I want to read this. I'll try to read it in a way that doesn't cause you to glaze over. So anyways, for this Passover will not be like those that have come before. And you know where I got this from? I got this from Killing Jesus, that book O'Reilly wrote. You know, and they all kind of condemn him in that. O'Reilly basically says, listen, it's a history book. It's not a religious book. It's not trying to explain religion in any way. It's not trying to explain. It's just a history book. And so what he does with that is he looks at what was going on in the culture at the time. And so there's a lot I think you can glean. It's take it for what it's worth. It's not like you're picking up your Bible and reading it, but I think you get good background as to what was going on culturally during the time of Christ. And so here he is, and here we have this Passover. It won't be like any, he says, that has come before. It'll be remembered throughout history for words of anger, because Jesus is angry, and he's unfurling his whip, and he prepares to launch his ministry. So here we have Jesus, and see, this tells me that he was ready to go in and do what he needed to do, because he took a whip in there with him. We're talking a strong man with a determined look on his face. You think about Jesus, and Jesus is 100% human, yet he's 100% God. And you think about his dependence on the Father. And he's a man who had emotion. He understood what it meant to be man. He understood the highs and the lows, perhaps, of what we deal with emotionally, the sense of excitement, the sense of sadness. All these things were a part of Jesus. And he goes in there and he takes this whip in and says, the partially enclosed temple courts reek of blood and livestock. Tables piled with coins line one wall in the shade of the temple awnings, loaded over with scheming men known as Shalunim, and I know I just butchered that, which means money changers. In long lines, out-of-towners await their chance to exchange their meager wealth in the form of coins minted by agents of Rome. The Roman coins are adorned with images of living things, such as gods or with the portraits of the emperor. But this coinage must be converted into shekels, the standard currency of Jerusalem. In keeping with the Jewish law forbidding graven images, these special coins are decorated with images of plants and other non-human likenesses, also known as a temple tax coin. The shekel is disparaged by many pilgrims because it is the only form of money acceptable for paying an annual tax and for purchasing animals. So he had to go in and he had to exchange this Roman coinage, obviously, for the shekel. The money changers demand unfair exchange rates for the privilege of turning local money into shekels. The temple high priest also profit from the scam. Within the temple's inner courts are massive vaults filled with shekels and the foreign coins exchanged each year by pilgrims. Try to get mine. This is sort of like mafia system from what I was reading. And it's all about making money and taking advantage of the poor. And Jesus knows all about this. Within the temple's inner courts are massive vaults filled with shekels, like I just read. And when the temple loans that money, as it so often does, to peasants who need help paying their taxes, the interest rates are exorbitant. Ledger sheets within the temple's grand vaults keep tally of all the debts, and those who cannot repay suffer severe indignities, the loss of a home, loss of land and livestock, and eventually life as a debt slave or membership in the unclean class. The slums of Lower Jerusalem are packed with families who were driven from their land because they could not repay money they borrowed from the temple. So while Passover might be a holiday about faith and piety, it is also about money. As many as 4 million Jews make their way to Jerusalem each year. Can you imagine? I mean, Jerusalem isn't that big. 4 million. This means more income for the local shop owners and innkeepers, but the temple priests and their Roman masters get most of the profit through taxation and money changing. Even more money is made when the poor must buy a dove or a lamb for the mandatory Passover sacrifice. And get this, if a priest should inspect the animal or bird and find even a single blemish, the sacrifice will be deemed unclean and the peasant will be forced to buy another one. It is no wonder the people quietly seethe when doing business with the temple priests. Many wish they could burn the ledger books and loot the temple vaults. And in 4 decades, the sons and daughters of Israel will do just that in 70 AD. And so that gives you a little bit of an understanding of what's going on. See, it's important, like when we read the scriptures, it's important that we understand these things going on culturally. And here it is. And what Jesus does is he climbs to the court of the Gentiles and he makes his way into the broad open-air plaza. And since his baptism and time spent, fasting in the desert, his ministry has been a quiet one. And this is where he's starting it. And he has no army, he has no wealth, he has no sword, he has no headquarters, and none of the infrastructure needed to support a movement. Nothing in his behavior so far has been rebellious or confrontational. Do you realize that we are part of a movement that cannot be stopped? Us believers in Jesus Christ, we're part of a movement. And it's good to be a part of a movement that stands for truth and holiness and goodness. And the world hates us for it, just as they hated Jesus. And here he is, and he's starting this movement that will not be stopped until he returns again. And that's who our Jesus is. He's a warrior God. He's also a God of peace. And so nothing in his behavior so far has been rebellious or confrontational. His greatest social outing since being baptized by John has been attending a wedding at Galilee. If Jesus means to start a revolution by revealing himself as God, the planning is taking place only within his head. He has not preached a single message before a crowd. He's not challenged Rome or the temple high priest, nor does he seem interested in doing so. And then he launches his ministry by doing this radical thing in the temple. And he goes on and explains what that was like, how he takes his whip out, how he goes, these tables were just stacked with coins. And how he goes to describe, he said, but they were nothing for him because he's strong. And he goes and he lifts this incredible weight and just throws the tables. And he's whipping his whip around and the animals are fleeing and are running and they're just all freaking out. Because Jesus has just introduced himself. And that's the kind of Jesus that we serve. Strong, mighty God. And so now he's ending his ministry. And he does exactly the same thing. Now, do you think they noticed when he did it the first time? Well, they're certainly noticing again that he's doing it again within their precious temple. And the priests are hating him for it. Why? Because they're afraid that he's going to take away their economic stability. They're afraid that he's going to hurt their system that takes advantage of people through overtaxation, through charging exorbitant prices, through the taxes. These people were destitute to begin with, let alone traveling these great distances, these millions of people. Man, they were raking in the money. And that's what was going on culturally back then. I don't know really what you can compare it to today. I have no idea. Maybe health, wealth, prosperity, gospel. I don't know. The things where people were giving, and I know people that give, they buy into that, barely have any money, say, send money, and God's going to, I'll send you this, and you can have extra blessing, on and on and on. It's just like, really, think, you know, what are you doing? And so here they are, and they sold these monies. And I'll just read John 2, 15 to 16. So he made a whip out of cords. He drove from the temple area both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers. He overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? And that's the seriousness of Jesus. Now think about us being the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if Jesus had a zeal toward that temple and what they were doing, do you think he might have a zeal toward our temple and what we might be doing? Puts it in perspective, doesn't it? And that's the kind of God we serve. Listen, he's a gracious God and he's a kind God and he's long-suffering, and we're going to see that in a lot of ways. That's who our Jesus is, very patient with us. But really, what do you think he's trying to do as we continue on in our walk with the Lord? Is he's fine-tuning us to what it means to honor him, what it means to allow him to prune things out and to get rid of certain things. And so here we are. Now just read down through. So here he is in verse 46, and he goes, and it is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers. And so that's exactly what they have done. Is made it into a den of robbers, and it upsets him very much. And then he goes on, and Jesus, what he does is he quotes then, he says, and actually he quoted from Isaiah and from Jeremiah, and, you know, just to express his zeal. I put those in the notes. If you want to go home sometime and you can read that, you can look up those verses. And so really he has his zeal, and it's never waned, and hopefully ours will never wane for the Lord too as a church. How do we keep our zeal for the Lord? And it's so important. Well, I believe it begins obviously with prayer and embracing his word. These things, Christianity 101, probably the hardest things for us to understand, you know, but yet it's so important. And so that's what he says. And I think of this, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? 1 Corinthians 3:16, that's in the plural, talking about the church. And here they are, and one of the main reasons they wanted to kill him was because of that. And every day he was teaching in the temple with the chief priests and teachers of the law. You know what, every day, you know, he goes in on Sunday. Monday he clears the temple. You know, he's only got the rest of the week to live. So every day, you know, and the other ones kind of balance that. He doesn't have much time. So every day was actually like the next day, and probably the next day he's teaching. And the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Can you imagine? What were they wanting to do? They were thinking about how to murder that man because he was hurting their bottom line. Who thinks like that? But that's the dark heart. And they couldn't find a way to do it because all the people hung on his words. So let's get into the next verses as we move down through here. And I'll read in verse 1 of chapter 20. One day he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel. And there he is in the temple courts. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. And there he is, and he's teaching. Now, this is what I always like to envision. When Jesus is teaching, there are all kinds of people around. I mean, the place is full, and they're hanging on his every word. And so there were a lot of people in the audience looking and listening. And here you have these people, these religious leaders, these teachers, the chief priests, and they go up together, the elders, and they come up to him. And in verse 2, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? They said, who gave you this authority? And so now they're going up and they're asking him about this authority. I'll just read point 2. As God the Son, Jesus' authority over all creation means that he has the right to determine the eternal fate of each soul from the time of Adam and Eve up to the time of the new heaven and the new earth. Jesus has that authority. And from the onset of the fall, he has been preaching the gospel to the lost and granting eternal life to all who would submit to his authority by putting their faith in him. That's the kind of authority Jesus has. And so they are in a question about what kind of authority. And really what they're doing, and the question is, what gives you the right? What gives you the right, Jesus, to teach in the temple without our permission? What gives you the right to present the way to heaven, the gospel? What gives you the right to drive the vendors out of the temple and tell us how we should conduct ourselves? Who do you think you are? Because these men were very powerful. In fact, they had the most power of anybody in Israel. And there Jesus is, and he's teaching in the temple, and they're looking at him going, what gives you the authority to do those things? Who do you think you are? And I don't know what they expected to do. See, that's this thing with Jesus, you know. He was never shaken. He just was resolute. Imagine this every time when he's talking, because you know when you talk to somebody and they divert their eyes or they look up or they just, things like that, it really says a lot about the individual. You know, maybe they're thinking of things, maybe they're intimidated, who knows that. Jesus always looked right in their eyes. Right in their eyes. And what they were doing is they were staring at God himself, God the Son. Now, I often think when we read the scriptures, what we're doing is Jesus is looking right in our eyes, teaching us, making us aware, opening our awareness, our conscience to the things of the King. So they are. And this isn't the first time, obviously, he's been confronted by them. He's looking at them right in their eyes. And we think about what gives Jesus the right. And oftentimes it's a question that many ask today. What gives him the right to tell me how to live my life? What gives Jesus the right to tell me what's right or wrong? What gives Jesus the right to tell me that the only way to heaven is through him? And a lot of people question that because they're so used to not having anybody tell them what to do. They're so used to just sort of being their own, what, rudder, so to speak, and how to live life, that they'll often question Jesus about that. And obviously, we understand what gives Jesus the right because he's God. He's the Messiah. And so that's really what he's going to do. And I love it because he always, man, he's just got him angrier and angrier and angrier. Do you ever sit, maybe I don't want to give you too much, but anyways, insight. But did you ever purposely push buttons? Did you ever do that? Because you knew exactly what they were going to say and you knew where they were coming from and you can phrase it in such a way that's going to push their button and get them angrier, and then you say something else that's going to get them angry. You can do it in such subtle ways. It's really a lot of fun. You ought to try it sometime. But there can be consequences. But anyways, here he is, and you know what? He just loves to push their buttons, and they're just like seething because you know why they could not control Jesus? They couldn't control him. They tried, but they couldn't control him. And so here he is, and this is Jesus' response when he goes and he replied, I'll also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? And there you are, and he asks him this question. I'll ask you a question. And he says, and they discussed it among themselves. And I can just see this. So Jesus asked him a question. Maybe he had a little smile on his face. I don't know. Everybody's there watching. Remember that. The place is full of people, and they're watching. Now, I would imagine acoustically you could hear really well because they're going to design it to be able to talk without this thing, to be able to project the voice. And no doubt they're hearing this. And so Jesus is there and he asks a question. And they all go over to the little corner then and they start talking among themselves quietly. And he's sitting there. And he said, they discussed among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he'll ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered, we don't know where he was from or where he is from. Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." And there he is, and he trips them up. They really knew that John preached that Jesus was the Messiah. What was John's ministry? It was one of repentance and baptism. What was he doing? He was preparing the way for the Messiah. John was prophesied about in the Old Testament, and they knew that. And he fulfilled that prophecy, by the way, perfectly. See, they were well aware of those things. You know what I gather from all this is they really didn't care who John the Baptist was, let alone who Jesus Christ claimed to be. What they cared more about than anything was their power and their money. And that's really what was their driving force in their lives. And so here he is. And if John was from God, then he was right in proclaiming Jesus as Messiah. And if this is true, then Jesus had all authority. And they understood that. And now they're getting angrier and angrier. The truth was getting them angry. And it's interesting how the truth does that. And so here we have all these people, and they just overheard this interaction. Then he tells a parable. He must have been a really good storyteller. And so he's not shaken, gets them really angry, and now he tells a parable. And the parable was meant to really put it in perspective as to where the religious leaders were coming from. And he goes on, and we'll read down through this. In verse 9, he said, he went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully, sent him away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. And then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I'll send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they'll respect him." And so Jesus is talking and everybody's listening. Well, if you turn over and we'll just read point three here. The parable of the tenants was taught by Jesus to help us understand. And this is the thing about God's patience. The enduring effort God made to draw the lost of Israel unto himself for salvation. Like with the Jews of Jesus' time, God is making the same enduring effort to draw the Gentiles unto him for eternal life. You see the effort that he's making. He never stops. He'll never stop drawing people into his kingdom. And so here he uses this analogy, let's say, of the vineyard, to talk about Israel. This type of tenant farming was common practice in Jesus' day. And in fact, archaeologists have found records of disputes between landowners and tenant farmers. And oftentimes what would happen is the landowner would go away maybe as much as 2 years, 3 years, and come back and expect to get some of the proceeds. And then that's when a lot of conflict would take place, because what would happen is the tenant farmers, squatters' rights, I guess is another way of looking at it, would think that the property is theirs. And so this is what would happen. And when Jesus referred to the vineyard, the Jew listened, because they knew that in the Old Testament, Israel and the vineyard were likened to one another. So that's why he uses this parable. And a vineyard was a familiar national symbol that referred to their national identity, just sort of like the eagle that represents the United States and the bear for Russia and the lion for, you know, the UK, that kind of thing. The vineyard was very important to them. It says this, and I'll just kind of quote from Hughes. It says, the vineyard, this is really interesting. That temple was incredible. The vineyard Israel connection was so much a part of the national consciousness that the very temple in which Jesus was standing sported a richly carved grapevine, 70 cubits high, sculpted around the door that led to the porch of the holy place. The branches, tendrils, and leaves were of finest gold. The branches of the grapes hanging upon the golden limbs were costly jewels. This vine had immense sacred meaning in the eyes of the Jews. That's what was in the temple. And there he is, and he's sitting, and he's teaching in the temple. And here he is making an analogy to the vineyard. Perhaps they were thinking of Isaiah 5. It says in 7 and 8, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice." And this is really talking about how they treated the prophets, by the way, "but saw bloodshed for righteousness, but heard cries of distress." And so that's how Israel was likened to a vineyard. And so here they are. And you know, you have the tenant farmers and the vine dressers. They didn't plant the vineyard. God did. They just rented it, raking in the proceeds. That's all they were doing. But God was saying, or Jesus is saying, God's going to come back and he's going to expect fruit. He's going to expect fruit from that. You think about the church today. Where does God do his work? Obviously among us. And one of the things that I've been praying for us, and I really get a little confused in all honesty, because I don't quite understand how God is working. And I'm just doing it just to say and express how I feel. But I've been praying that we as a church bear fruit for the Lord. But as much as it depends on me, it depends on each and every one of us. I have been praying for years that this church produce fruit for the Lord, eternal fruit, fruit that honors him. And sometimes I'm not quite sure what that means. Here we are. We are a group of people that God has brought together, handpicked to be a part of Calvary Chapel of the Holy Valley. And I value that very highly. We come from all walks of life. You guys are a different lot, let me tell you. You know, but I'm part of that. And it's a good lot. But God has brought us here for a purpose. And I would just encourage you to pray and to ask God to show us how to bear fruit for him. Because we want to be a good vineyard. We want to be good tenant farmers, so to speak. And I really wrestle with this because, really, how much time do we have? And when it boils down, what it boils down to is that our lives are tenuous at best. And so in the short time that God has us here, or any church that might be represented here, what fruit does he want us to bear for him? What kind of tenant farmers are we going to be? It's really important that we think along these lines because God's very serious toward us, just like he was, obviously, toward Israel. And so I wrestle with these things a lot, especially as I get older. So here you have Israel. God loved Israel. He says in Psalm 80, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground, and it took root and filled the land." And we understand that God is the one who gave us root. He's the one who's building the land and bearing his fruit. So just for the sake of it, these main characters, the owner, the man who planted the vineyard, is God in this parable. In effect, he is Israel's landlord who gave the promised land to live in. And so he's God. The vineyard stands for the people of Israel. The tenants are the religious leaders, the priests, the scribes, the elders, who were responsible for the spiritual well-being of Israel, so that it would bear good fruit for the Lord. Problem is, they abused their authority and turned against the landowner or the vineyard, is what they did. The servants are the prophets. The prophets throughout. You know, Elijah, you know, the prophets. Ezekiel, you know, they've got the major prophets, the minor prophets. Joel, Obadiah, the prophets, the ones they killed. And what they would do is they were sent to hold what? Israel accountable. How does he hold us accountable today? I mean, yeah, the thing is, I just want to talk. How does he hold us accountable today? The very frustrating thing is, and part of our culture today, and it's so unhealthy, is that if you don't like one church, you go to the next, and if you don't like that, you go to the next. And if you're hypercritical, then you're going to find yourself going to the next and the next and the next. And what happens is there's really no accountability concerning. Now listen, that's different than if God moves somebody. And it's a moving and working of the Holy Spirit to take someone to a church to use their gifts to help that church become healthier. That's different. But there's so much of that going on today that it concerns me. And I know that I harp on this a lot, but for a believer, to disregard the body of Christ means that he or she removes themselves from an important source of accountability. It's very important. We're too independent sometimes. I mean, our dependence is on Christ. Really. And when we depend upon Christ, we depend on the body of Christ and what the body of Christ offers. So where's accountability come in? Like what God was doing with Israel is he was sending prophets, you know, and every time they would send a prophet, he said they would either beat them up, they would kill them. They never respected the prophets because they wanted to do their own thing. And we need to be careful that we don't do our own thing, that we do what Jesus wants. Because when we do what Jesus wants, man, there isn't anything better than that, obviously. And we understand that today he does that in a lot of ways through the Word, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, through the body life, leadership in the church. And here they were, and they were not received well. It says in Jeremiah 7, from the time your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets, but you did not listen to me or pay attention. And that's Jeremiah writing that. And I believe that the sending of those prophets obviously was showing God's patience to Israel. And you look at the history of Israel and what he did. You know, the discipline, the diaspora, you know, the sending away, the dissolving of the nation and bringing them back, the start of the nation. And now here they are. And God, through his love and his grace and his mercy, the nation of Israel is a nation once again, yeah, under Roman rule. But yet they're there. And they're going to reject him once again. And I'll just read this. And it says, he just says this. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I'll send my son, whom I love. Perhaps thou respect him. You notice the word that he uses there, a word that's translated, respect. That's really a key word. And whether or not we understand the importance of the body of Christ. See, the thing with the temple and declaring the temple is they didn't respect God. And you think about us. I mean, it's a matter of, do I respect my Jesus or not? Perhaps I'll respect him. And then it says here in verse 14, but the tenants saw him, and they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? I have here in point A that Israel was planted and cultivated by God to be a nation that would be his very own to love and cherish. The rejection and murder of his son by the Jews moved God. This is what he did, to temporarily give the Gentiles the opportunity to know him. And he's given Gentile believers the privilege and responsibility of working his vineyard to bear succulent eternal fruit for his kingdom. So a couple of things in saying this. Jesus makes it very clear that he's loved by the Father. And obviously the parable points to the arrogance of fallen man thinking that they have a right to anything. We don't have a right to anything. God has given us everything. And here they are, and that's how they were thinking. And then Jesus obviously says he would be murdered soon because they rejected his son. We think about, obviously, Christmas, and Christmas is all about the birth of Christ. And it's really kind of all combined, isn't it, when you think about the birth of Christ and the death of Christ. And we think about being tenant farmers, and the question is, how good of a tenant farmer are you? Are you working the soil, generous with the fertilizer of the gospel, generous with God's blessing, and do you care if you have any yield at all? And we think about these things, and they're good to think through those things when it comes to what we've been given in responsibility. And then he says here in verse 17, as we start to come to a close, he says this. It says this. I'll just read verse 15 and on. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then shall the owner of the vineyard do to them? He'll come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. That's really strong language. You'll have to think about how does a nation stay strong as a nation, especially if they're threatened by another nation? Well, they go to war, right? And what they do is they kill people in order to stay in power. I mean, that's just life. I don't like it. When you think about, and we've been studying this book of Daniel too, and Once again, in this warrior God image, and I always say that because we've got to think of him along those lines too. Yes, a God of love. In this warrior God image, what we have is we have God so adamant about his kingdom that those who refuse to accept him and who he is will be put to death. Is it wrong to think along those lines? Because he says he will come and kill the tenants and give your vineyard to others. Why didn't he just come and just say, okay, just go down the road and I'm going to give this to other people? He's not going to do that. And really what he was telling him is that any probability, really, of continuing on in my kingdom will end here. It's only going to be given to those who respect me. Only to those who respect me. I have here that Jesus is the cornerstone of salvation. And when he says here, when the people heard this, they said, may this never be. And Jesus looked directly at them and asked, then what is the meaning which is written? And you can just hear his voice and the passion in his voice. What is the meaning that is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. It's really better translated cornerstone, by the way. And everyone who falls in that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. And the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they know he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. And so here we have this in point B. He is a sure foundation for everyone who put their trust in him. I'm just quoting actually from Scripture. He makes believers living stones or being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The alternative is hardly worth considering, yet there will be many who will be eternally condemned because of their refusal to believe that he is the only way to heaven. And he just makes it clearer and clearer and clearer. And what he does is he quotes from the Hosanna song. I'll just read this. In its original context, this statement refers to an unusual incident. This is interesting about the cornerstone that occurred during the building of Solomon's temple. The great stones of the temple were cut at the quarry and then chiseled. I don't know how they did that because these stones were incredible. Into the right shape before they were transported to Jerusalem, where they were slid into place. Apparently, one large stone turned out to be the wrong size and shape, so when it arrived at the building site, the workmen had it set aside. It was a stone that the builders rejected, but to everyone's surprise, true story, by the way, that unwanted stone later turned out to be exactly the right size and shape to serve as the cornerstone, or perhaps the capstone, the keystone at the corner that squared the building. And here you have this stone that was rejected, and Jesus uses it to refer to himself. Do you understand? He says that I am the keystone to life. I'm the one that all life comes from. I'm the one. It was really referred to Israel being rejected and God coming and blessing Israel once again. And here what Jesus does is he applies it to himself. So he's saying anyone who comes to Jesus will be broken of their pride and self-will, but those who refuse to come will be crushed by Jesus at judgment. And that's the hard teaching of Scripture. I don't know who will hear this. You know, this goes on the internet, and I've never really been too easy about that or feel easy about it. But the fact is that God's Word is meant to change us, and he's meant to give us an understanding of who we are as believers. It's also meant to challenge us. And so we look at these things, we must apply the Scriptures to our lives. We must. We've got to look at ourselves through God's eyes if we expect to live well for him. We've got to gain his perspective if we expect our thought to clear up as far as who we are in Christ. If we expect to think biblically about life, we've got to let him shape and form the way we think. It's called thinking biblically. It's called having a biblical worldview. And it's our responsibility to do that. We just don't read stories and go, wow, he cleared the temple. Man, that was radical. And then he tells a parable about tenant farmers. I can't relate. You know, that yeah, it just wimps out, you know? And so think about it. Ask, I tell you what you do every time, and read ahead too. Every time, read. And then when you're here or when you go home and you read, ask the Spirit to teach you how to apply it to your lives. We need that. We're living in an age where we cannot be stupid about things. We just can't afford to be stupid about what it means to be a child of God. And so I'm desperate for that, and I hope you are too. Just ask. Let him teach you. Let him challenge you. Let him prune whatever. Like Guzik put in here, and I put that quote at the beginning, and I'll just say this. This is interesting. We do love Jesus, and we want to praise him, yet we must also allow his cleansing presence in our lives, just like when he was overturning tables. If he wants to turn over some tables in our hearts, so be it. Why not? I'll just finish with 1 Peter 2 in front of your bulletin. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable God through Jesus Christ. For in the scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. But you are chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. How it challenges us, Lord, but oh, how you are behind every bit of it. You're the teacher, Lord. We're your students. And we thank you, Lord, that you never stop teaching us. We ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes, our mind. Help us to be receptive to your leading, Holy Spirit. To live life and enjoy life, but also to understand how to live it in ways that bring you honor and glory. That's what we want to do, Lord. You're so gracious and kind, so patient. We thank you, Father, that you're helping us live this struggle of life. In so many ways, you're helping us, Lord, live through this life unto the day of redemption. Thank you for taking care of us. So we pray for your anointing, Lord, on everybody here, baptism of your Spirit. Holy Spirit, we depend on your filling. We pray, Father, that you open our hearts and our minds to understand. We thank you, Lord, that's what you'll do. So, Father, that you would be with us this week, that you would touch our bodies and bring healing, that you would touch us spiritually, Lord, and bring healing, that you'd bless our families, that you put joy in our hearts, Lord, because we know you, the King. And so, Father, we thank you for the privilege of today. It was good to be together, Lord, to worship you and to put our eyes on you and you alone. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.